Let's turn again back into that passage in Revelation and chapter 6. Ten years ago, news spread of a devastating tragedy. I guess most of you here will remember Boxing Day 2004, not because it was a vintage Christmas, but because of a rather violent event which took place. The world awoke to reports of a massive tsunami in the Indian Ocean. Somewhere out at sea, there was an underwater earthquake somewhere off Sumatra. It measured 9 on the Richter scale. And the utter devastation which was triggered and occurred, the ripples of it spread right around the world. A 1,200-kilometer section of the Earth's crust displaced a whole lot of seawater above it. The energy released was equivalent to 23,000 Hiroshima bombs. And it triggered a huge tidal wave. The water traveled at some 300 kilometers or 500 miles per hour and made continental landfall in about 2 hours. Less than a meter or 3 feet out in the open sea, the wave increased to over 15 meters or 50 feet near to the shore. And it swept 3 kilometers inland. Indonesia and Thailand and India and Sri Lanka were among the many countries that were hit by the flood waves. And coastal villages, whole communities of people were swept away. Around 250,000 people were killed in that tsunami. And a further 2 million were made homeless and lost their livelihoods. The aftermath seemed almost apocalyptic. Almost, I say, because what John sees here unfolding in his vision is on a much larger scale, and ultimately it's worldwide. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out, conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery and red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And so John continues in the third and the fourth seal, and further and more disasters unfold. Such reports as that news report make for sober news. We've all seen and heard. We hear quite often on the radio, don't we, reports of some disaster or other in the world. Some of you might remember the total destruction of the city of Bam in Iran, and sometimes called an act of God, sometimes freak weather. But it all fits well, doesn't it, with John's awful vision here. And very often what happens is that the world responds immediately. At least there are pledges of help and support that are given. The reality is, of course, that the politicians and the nations are quick to speak but slow to act. It's very interesting that the New Testament actually records the first disaster relief that was given in a situation like this. Relief aid given not by governments and nations, but by believers, men and women, ordinary men and women, who had become Christians. We read in Acts 11:29 that the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they were reacting, weren't they, to the prediction of a famine. They did something on that occasion which was completely unheard of. They took of their own things and they gave for the relief of their brethren. How often it is that it's believers, isn't it, that are in the front line of disaster relief. And so we see the mitigating effects of this gospel. Events like that Boxing Day disaster are sometimes reported of being of biblical proportions or apocalyptic. The secularists, those who are unbelieving, they know that the Bible speaks of great disasters. And yet they reduce the word of God simply to a metaphor, don't they? They don't really take it seriously at all. Almost inevitably, questions are asked of God, and blame is heaped upon him. Where was God? What was God doing? Why does he allow these things to happen? And men miss entirely the sin connection. These things that John is speaking about here, they don't happen without that connection to man's own sin. Romans 5:12, a passage, a verse known very well to most of you here this evening, reminds us of the real dynamic at work, doesn't it? That through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all men have sinned. And not just death, but disaster. And of the kind that we read of here in the opening of these seals, particularly when we read of fiery red horses and riders going out and taking peace from the earth. Thank God for the mitigating effects of the gospel that we also read of the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer with the gospel. But John sees this vision unfolding, and it's a vision of God's judgments, isn't it? A vision that unfolds of God's judgments upon our sin. That Genesis record also graphically records where the problem lies, doesn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah were completely overthrown because of their sin. And earlier than that in Genesis, Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as a result of that, the Lord quite literally opened the floodgates, and judgment poured out upon that world. But again, we see in effect the gospel going out still, don't we? Because amidst that disaster, we read of that account of how Noah found grace in the sight of God. We read of that grace in verse 2 here in this unfolding devastation. I looked and behold, and a white horse, and he who sat in it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I see disaster here as I read of all these horses and their riders and the things that John sees unfolding, but I also see grace here. The apocalypse is unleashed, but there's a merciful hand, isn't there? With great sorrows that seem to come upon the earth, there is also great grace, the hand of God. Because the opener of these seals is the Lamb, isn't it? It is the Lamb of God who opens them. It is the Lamb of God who is the arbiter of days, isn't it? God who fashioned the world also governs the course of history and all the events that happen and unfold in the lives of men and in the lives of nations. Here's grace because he goes out first, doesn't he? The first rider to be sent out is not a rider bringing devastation upon the earth, but a rider who goes out conquering and to conquer with his grace. There's forgiveness with him that he may be feared. It's not unremitting destruction. There is destruction, But alongside there is also mercy. There's a tidal wave of destruction coming, isn't it, as you read through verses 3 down to 8, as seal upon seal is opened and judgment upon judgment comes. But first, there is that wide rider on the white horse going forth to conquer. God mitigating the disaster there. God promised Noah, didn't he, that the earth, seed time and harvest would continue. Another example of man, of God's grace toward a fallen man. And yet there is a day appointed, isn't there, in which an end will come. And the judgment of God will finally pour out on the world. The world will continue until that point. But a world very different from the one which God made. Pre-Noah, there was a disaster-free, still very beautiful world. Post-Noah, corruption grips creation, and throughout nature, and throughout the whole of the nations, that corruption is seen, isn't it? And that's the world that we see today. That's the world that we live in today, plus or minus a few millennia, of course. We see, don't we, natural disaster of the kind unfolding here in these seals. We see international warfare. We see epic famines. We hear of them on the news. We're reading about them here in chapter 6. They all appear. They all increase with greater frequency upon the earth from those post-flood days. Today, 6,000 years of sin have taken their toll, and these things continue to unfold. That Boxing Day tsunami was a disaster which was compounded because there was no early warning system to warn those people in those coastal areas what was coming. How merciful God is in contrast. God has given us one here, hasn't he, in chapter 6. The apostle warns of the apocalypse to come, but he also sounds the alarm. And seeing the vision, reading the vision, men have a choice. We can yet turn away from our sin and turn to the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer and find mercy with him. John's vision is a view out over and a view down through history, isn't it? A history that's very much affected by two very important things. The continued sinfulness of man that we've just been thinking about, that tends to compound and to perpetuate an increasingly bad situation. And the victory of the cross, the victory that was won by the Son of God, who we see here at the beginning of this chapter, the victory at Calvary, which curtails the power and the consequence of sin. We see man's sin, we see Christ's triumph side by side here in this chapter. Both are presented to us in these verses. These riders, they go out, they feed off of fallen human nature. They're symbols, symbols of the reality and the consequence of man's sinfulness and rebellion. Men are the agents of these disasters. But the scene is not without hope. Jesus said, didn't he, in John 16 and verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That juxtaposition of trouble and sorrow and hope is repeated here, isn't it, in the opening of all these other seals that follow. Said previously last week that the rider on the white horse seems to me at least to represent Christ. We noticed, didn't we, that the seal that is opened, that first seal, it's opened in a way similar to the others. But if you remember last time, I said that it's very different. Verse 2 is very different from those other verses. On the one hand, Christ rides out with this apocalyptic crew. And And these fearful horses and the riders, these other seals, follow bringers of judgment and the inevitable sorrows that go along with those things. So that in verse 8 we read of death going out and Hades following with him. Power given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and by the beasts of the earth. This is the very same reason, isn't it, that many people seem to find Christ absent from verse 2 there. Can a loving God, can a Saviour be party and part of all these unfolding judgments? Now, we've just read a few moments ago in Genesis that God is the just judge of all the earth. In truth and in reality, it's Jesus, isn't it, who is the judge of all the earth. His judgment is always fair and final, even in the utter destruction and overthrow of those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. His judgment is fair and final. Abraham pleaded with him, and the Lord was willing to save the cities if only 10 people were found there who were righteous. As Paul says in Acts 17:31, he, that is God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Later in this chapter, we're going to read about the wrath of the Lamb. That's not an inert wrath. That's not a gentle wrath. It's an indignant wrath, the wrath of God. In fact, the Word of God goes further, doesn't it, in this matter of judgment and with regard to us as saints. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You really need to turn back into the Psalms and to read Psalm 149 and verses 6 to 9, where the saints sing the high praise of God with a sword in their hand as they carry out God's judgment. If you find the concept and find that you can't accept that Christ is there in verse 2, you have a difficult time ahead of you, particularly when you come to verse 17, the great day of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, and in this whole matter of judgment, because he is the very one that all of us must appear and stand before to be judged. Remember, Jesus is both Lamb and Lion, isn't he? And so this first seal sees the Saviour at the head of a very tough team. But here's that difference that I mentioned about verse 2. When you read verse 2, in comparison to the other seals, it has no real hammer blow, does it? It's a more gentle riding out, if we could put it that way. There's no inherent nastiness there in the opening of that seal. If you compare it with verse 4, which has that fiery horse and the rider that steals peace from the earth and encourages homicide, man killing his fellow man. Or in verse 6, with rider number 3 that goes out, damaging the food supply. And the fourth seal and the rider in verse 8. That's not some genial old duffer of a Terry Pratchett novel, is it? We read of the last enemy there. The last enemy and his sidekick, Hades, are truly terrible. But the white horse, as Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer, the white horse represents hope, doesn't he? And very definitely the Son of God. When you read verse 2, those various elements that you read of there, a rider and a white horse having a bow and a crown and going out to conquer and conquering. Well, Jesus went away to a far country, didn't he, to receive himself a crown. It's his arrows, isn't it, that fasten in the hearts of his enemies. It's his word that going out into all the world conquers men and brings them to kneel before him. And how lovely the words of Jesus in John 12 and verse 47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's great hope here, isn't there, amidst these riders. In a very helpful comment last week, somebody said that there can be more than one interpretation as we read through these verses, and I agree with that. This is a divine word. This is a divine vision, isn't it? A vision from heaven, a vision from a higher perspective, a higher level. And we find that the Word of God works on different levels. Think of those prophecies in the Old Testament. The prophecies there relate to sometimes to things present, sometimes to things that are future, sometimes to both present and future. Isaiah chapter 7, for example, the chapter speaks of the deliverance and the salvation of Israel and Judah. That's what's announced. We're familiar with verse 14, aren't we, that speaks of a son being born to a virgin. But as we read on, verse 16 says that before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So the prophet there speaks of Messiah, and he speaks at the same time of his own son. And he speaks of the deliverance of Israel and of the Lord's people. But then he also speaks about future deliverance through the coming of Messiah, doesn't he? So he's speaking of salvation both then and in the future. God is fond of doing this because the gospel and he himself are about life now and life that is to come. And so whether we see Christ and the gospel here, whether we see Christ through the gospel, we do see hope, don't we? Hope going out into all the world. The promise to God's people in the Word of God, isn't there, is that light shall arise in the darkness. Even in the midst of the darkness of the apocalypse, there's the light of Christ, who is the light of the world, riding out on a white horse, bringing hope and mercy to the nations and to the people. And he rides ahead of the judgment that follows behind. Jesus rides out, the others follow on. All the people, all the nations of the world are conquered by him and his gospel. Kingdoms rise and fall, don't they? They rise and fall throughout the whole of history. There is war. In verse 4, we read of this rider having a great sword and peace being taken from the earth and fighting and killing and warfare breaking out. History is full of it, isn't it? But there is one kingdom that keeps on rising and rising. No sword can prevail against that kingdom. And the people of that kingdom, they're safe from the second rider as he goes out. He has no real lasting power over them, so that even when Christians suffer in a state of warfare, yet in the end, through the mercy of God, people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved and are safe. This kingdom keeps rising, doesn't it? Daniel spoke of it in Daniel 2:35. He spoke of the stone that struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Christ goes out conquering and to conquer. Behind him comes the judgment of God. We see his word being fulfilled here before us. The word goes out in verse 2. By the time we come to verse 17 in this chapter, the end comes, just as he has said. These riders, they're just signs and symbols, aren't they, of the end times, though not of the end itself. We need to think of that later on. We read of terrible things coming in the opening of these seals, but not before the mercy of God goes out as well, so that the world might know that in his wrath the Lord remembers mercy. With him, men and women are able to find forgiveness. And as well as the going forth of this rider, we see judgment following on, don't we? He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see," and another horse, fiery and red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The riders ride out. And both horse and rider are symbolic of powerful and overwhelming events that occur and repeat throughout the whole of history. In Scripture, what you find is that the horse often depicts strength and battle. In fact, from our own long and violent history in our own land, we read in former times, don't we, that horses carried knights in full armor. They were formidable in size and strength. And so that's the picture that is presented before us here. The horse had similar use in other nations and in ancient times. They were the heavy warfare machine of kings as they went out to battle. Psalm 147 relates how the Lord has thinks little of the horse's great strength. There's that odd reference, isn't there, to the legs of a man there, in which he takes no pleasure. The legs are the strongest part of a man's body, of course. There's a wonderful description in Job of the horse. If you turn back into Job, we can read it in Job 39. Verse 19 following, "Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting." And it is a description of strength and power, isn't it? And here we read of a rider in the opening of this second seal on a fiery red horse going out to take peace from the earth. Both horse and rider strike terror, don't they? We see that this is a judgment not only revealed to us, but sent out into the world by the Lord himself. Again, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 6 has similar visions of horses and chariots sent out by the Lord for the punishment of the nations. These things don't happen. War and warfare doesn't happen apart and independent from God. It all works out in the purpose of his will. Sometimes that's difficult for us to understand, isn't it? Notice the color of this horse that John sees in his vision. A fiery red horse in verse 4. The color of wrath, the color of anger, the color of blood and of violence. Red is almost always, isn't it, the color of danger. From the red ladybird, which says, "Don't eat me," to the red traffic light, which says, "Don't pass by me." Red is bold, isn't it? It confronts, it warns. But blood is also red. War has a color. And the color of war, it seems, is red. And what a contrast to that white horse that goes out in verse 2. What a contrast to the one who conquers gently. Red is shocking, isn't it? You think of the color red, it assaults our senses and violates our emotions. When you see blood, it's shocking, isn't it? And if you think for a moment of those sacrifices that were made in the temple, Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Think of those sacrifices, the sight of all that blood is the sight of life ending violently, isn't it? Because of sin. The colour red is never tranquil. This vision that John has is not a tranquil vision here. It's a judgment of God going out and falling upon the world. War is indicative, isn't it, of a sinful world and of a failing world. This rider takes away peace from the earth. Sooner and better by far, that white horse that goes out first. Jesus said, didn't he, in Luke 21:10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's a sign of the end times, but not of the end itself. These are wars that are fought throughout history, fought throughout every generation and through every age. You can't measure the coming of the end of the world by the wars that are fought. People love a bit of apocalypse spotting, don't they? They think that in these things they can see the end of the world is nigh. Well, it's coming. It's coming in verse 17, but we're not there yet. This is the precursor of that. This is the pouring out of God's judgment throughout the whole of history before we get to that appointed end. We don't know when that end will be. No man does. But then there's that other response that men make to these things, isn't there? People have that propensity to push things back. And they put things into a far future, a distant future that doesn't really apply to us where we are. And so they continue in complacency. Luke 17:27 says, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. John's vision of these riders going out assures us of the certain course of sin, the steady decline of this world in which we live. Here are common sorrows shared in every generation, shared in every nation, shared by all men, but not the end, not yet. It's a judgment. Men who are at war with God slug it out with each other. And a fiery horse goes out into the world with its rider. And peace is taken from the earth so that men kill one another with the sword. In a fallen world, plowshares are beaten into swords. It's not simply peace among the nations that is stolen, but peace among men generally. And yet, in all of this, as other seals and more seals are opened, we must not forget that white horse and its rider, the one who goes out conquering with the gospel, conquering in a different manner. Christ rides out to conquer with the love of God and with the love of the gospel. The world invariably doesn't want to know about these things, does it? They shrug these things off. But the world is given over to the judgment of God. And yet hope remains. And so this vision of the horses and the riders unfold. And there are other things too, for us to think about as well. But we can hold on to that thought. With God there is forgiveness. And we have found that forgiveness. And we don't need to be scared or afraid of the things that are unfolding in the world all around us at the moment. It seems in these last few years, doesn't it, that suddenly it's become a darker, more violent place. And there are wars and rumours of wars and rumours of terrible things. And it seems as though a fiery horse has gone out, a rider with a great sword. And yet in the midst of it all, the gospel is still there and still found, and we are safe. And let's give thanks to God for all of these things, and for the safety and for the help that is found in this gospel. Well, we're going to sing as we close this.